Right, the topic today is adoption from question 74 of the larger catechism. Last week I was in Enid with my family, and Derek had agreed to cover sanctification already then. So we've got a little bit out of order. Adoption precedes sanctification in the larger catechism and in other ways as well. But I think we can handle that. So let me read question 74. What is adoption? The answer is, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. And we're only covering one question today. We've been covering two in past weeks, but this is a rich enough topic that I think it'll be worthwhile for us to meditate on it the whole class period. Just a note, the topic of adoption has a separate question here and in the shorter catechism, and a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, albeit a brief chapter, it's only got one section. This is the first such confessional statement to have a separate treatment of adoption, and it goes against the idea that the Puritans were sour people who only cared about legal things and didn't think about the love of God. Other confessional statements, of course, dealt with justification, and there are aspects of adoption which could be included in justification, and it's been treated that way in the past, but I think it's really helpful to separate this out and to reflect on God's mercy to us in our adoption. Now, I decided to focus on a relatively small collection of scripture passages, and to try to draw out from those passages some of the aspects of the scripture's teaching on adoption. And for starters, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. I won't be just reading through the catechism and looking at the scripture proofs, but I think we'll cover the main points of that and see how the doctrine of adoption is treated in context, which is it's very rich. So 1 John, I'll start at chapter 3, verse 1, and probably in our discussion I'll back up a verse also, but let's start at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Now, John starts this discussion of our being children of God with a very remarkable statement. He says, behold, so that's getting our attention, but he says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. The phrase, what manner of, is an interesting one in the original language. It's literally, what country is this from? I think in modern parlance we might say, what planet are you from? Something like that. Well, that's the idea of it. We would say that in a negative sense, like, you know, you're acting weird. What planet are you from? How could you think such things? But here it's used in a positive sense. It's the same way when the disciples saw the mighty work of Jesus, they said, what manner of man is this? So this is something completely beyond our experience. It comes from a realm that we can't even comprehend. And John, to rivet our attention on the love of God and our adoption, says, what realm does this love come from? He's absolutely astounded by it. And what is it? What is that love that He has bestowed on us? It is that we should be called children of God. So there it's especially that God has put His name on us. We are His children. That's the thing that astounds John. That's the thing that causes him to say, behold, look at this astonishing love. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that there are various aspects of of adoption, and you can relate it to other teachings. I'll try to do that in a second. But I want to draw just from this passage a few comments about how adoption actually works out in this passage and in scriptural teaching in general. First of all, he says, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And there's an emphasis that we need to make at the beginning because modernist theology has so emphasized the love of God as to say that he is a universal father, and if he is a universal father, then we are all God's children, right? So the scripture doesn't teach that, okay? I hope that's clear. I'm not saying that's what the Bible teaches, but that's the modernist approach in the church, and you see the damage it does is if we're all God's children, then God's unique adoption of us doesn't mean as much. And John clearly differentiates us from the world. The world does not know us precisely because we are the children of God. It's because God has put his name on us, because the world does not know God. That's the reason, that's what distinguishes the world from us. So that's a point that maybe I don't need to make in this group, but we should make up front. The Bible does not teach a universal adoption in the sense that we're talking about it. And to talk about a universal adoption is to so dilute the power of the love of God that's expressed here. So then just following through the passage or looking at the context, adoption is different from regeneration. So there are two related concepts that we might tend to blur together. Regeneration is when God gives us a new nature. And he refers to that at the end of chapter 2. I said we'd back up a verse into chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, if you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So there the Apostle John is referring to the new birth, the work of the Spirit to give us a new nature. But adoption is a different thing. Adoption is not a new nature, but a new status. And we understand that in terms of human adoption. When a child is adopted into a human family, the nature of the child doesn't change. The child might still have some of the characteristics of the family it came from or wherever it had lived before. But the status of the child changes. The child is has a new status as a member of that family. It's even a legal status. And the Carrolls know well that there are a whole bunch of legal ties that you have to make to perform an adoption, especially an international adoption. So there's a difference between regeneration, which is a change of nature and which has already been discussed in the Catechism in connection with effectual calling, and the new status we have. And Lord willing, in a minute, we'll look at another passage that emphasizes that change in status. But John is including both of these in the context. So they're distinct, but of course they often go together. Not only does God bring us into his family, but he changes our nature so that we look like him. Okay? An adopted child might not look like the father who adopts him, but because of the work of God, he makes us to be like him. And that's an important thing in the context. John brings out the effects or the implications of this being the children of God as you read on a little bit further. Amazingly, it gives us hope for the future. We are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we'll see this also in Romans 8, but adoption has a future aspect. Adoption, just like justification, is complete now. But as I mentioned with justification, there's an eschatological aspect. Justification brings the future last judgment back to the present. You might say we've already undergone judgment, which is more or less the way Jesus says it, as we saw in the Gospel of John. There is no further judgment. There is no future judgment. So in a sense here, the adoption we have now has a future aspect. And again, actually, Paul brings that out in Romans, but here in John, he refers to that great hope and expectation we have because we are children of God. And the other thing I would say is that it has implications for how we live. And the fact that we have a new status as God's children makes a difference in how we live. In verse 3, he refers to this hope that we have and how it purifies us. Well, if you just keep reading in 1 John, just remember what you've read in 1 John before, you'll know how often he emphasizes how we should love God because he is our Father who has loved us, or how we should love our fellow believers because they are God's children also. So adoption has implications for all kinds of relationships, the way we view God, the way we view ourselves, the way we view others. And I hope to maybe draw out some of that as we go along. Let me just make other reference is sort of minor compared to the time we'll spend maybe on some of the others, but just turn with me to John chapter 1. It's not minor in other ways, it's just that I'm not going to spend as much time on it. John chapter 1, just to emphasize this idea of status and the corresponding idea of regeneration. John 1, I especially want to focus on verse 12, but to get the context, I'll back up to verse... how far should I back up? Well, it is the whole prologue, isn't it? I'll back up to verse 10, referring to the Word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there he refers to the fact that they have been born of God, but the way John refers to this becoming children of God in verse 12 suggests the idea of a status instead. It's a right or a privilege to become the children of God. So there he's emphasizing the legal aspect, you might say. And it also has a corresponding internal transformation, which he talks about in verse 13. So I wanted to mention that because I said before that some people treat adoption with justification. And there is certainly an overlap. Justification is a legal declaration, right? And it is an act. It's not a process. And the larger catechism rightly here says act. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God. And so there is a legal aspect about it. But justification has to do with God, dealing with God as a judge. The judge declares us not guilty. In fact, better than that, he accepts us as righteous. And adoption has to do with the Father who receives us as his children. So it's as if the judge not only declares us not guilty and accepts us as righteous, but takes off his robes and says, now you're part of my family. And it's an absolutely amazing thing. I thought I would read a quotation. So this is a quotation of a quotation, sorry. But Joel Beakey has a short book on what the Puritans taught about adoption. And one of his quotations I thought was helpful in maybe summarizing this part when we've been reflecting on the behold what manner of love aspect of it. So Beakey says, William Perkins said that a believer should esteem his adoption as God's child as greater than being the child or heir of any earthly prince, because the son of the greatest potentate may be the child of wrath. But the child of God, by grace, hath Christ Jesus to be his eldest brother, with whom he is fellow heir in heaven. He hath the Holy Ghost also for his comforter, and the kingdom of heaven for his everlasting inheritance. Perkins lamented how few people realize this experientially. At earthly preferments, well, men will stand amazed. So earthly preferments, if you got a big inheritance, you know, from your long-lost uncle or something, at earthly preferments, men will stand amazed. But seldom shall you find a man that is ravished with joy in this, that he is the child of God. That's too true, and again, part of the blessing that the larger catechism and the other Westminster documents draw out this and cause us to be ravished, or provoke us to be ravished with joy in this, that we are the children of God. Now, there's a lot more that could be drawn out of those passages, but I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. These points are going to be overlapping because the Bible makes the same point in many different ways. But I want us to realize that adoption isn't, well, this again, I guess is obvious, isn't like a last-minute decision of God. Even though we're discussing it at this point in the larger catechism, from one point of view, it is the purpose of God. This is what God was all about in our redemption. So I'll pick up the reading in Ephesians 1, verse 3. When you think of Ephesians, especially chapter 1, you think of election. But I want you to notice the end and a special focus of the electing work of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, so the passage goes on from there. Paul likes the long sentences and it's extremely rich, but let me just break it off there and notice, what is it to which he has predestined us? It says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. So it is especially the focus of the predestination of the electing work of God here is given as adoption. And from that point of view, you might say adoption isn't just part of the work, like right after justification and before sanctification, you talk about this. It is the whole thing. From one point of view, the whole of what God is doing in his redeeming us is to adopt us as his sons, is to make us children of God. That's the point that Paul is making here. And in fact, one writer in commenting on this said that if you can, from this point of view, see the whole theme of Ephesians as being adoption. So, I don't know, I mean, many of us have studied Ephesians many times and we may not have thought of it that way, but let me just point out a couple of other places where this comes up in Ephesians at important places. So if you turn with me, for example, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Here we're jumping in the middle of Paul talking about the work of Christ and breaking down the barrier between Jew and Gentile and reconciling the two in one. But so that's right, straddling that and the therefore in verse 19, you can notice the same teaching about adoption, about being received into God's family. For through him, referring to Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So there's the reference to God as our Father. And notice the consequence in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So they're the members of the household of God, that implies this idea of adoption that Paul had already brought up in Ephesians 1. And it's an amazing thing because he's just been saying that we as Gentiles, I think I can safely say we for the people in the room, you know, we as Gentiles were on the outside looking in at the covenant people. But because of Christ we have access, and we are now not only citizens of that kingdom, but we are actually members of the household of God. God has brought the dogs, those who were outside, and made them members of his household. So you see how the idea of adoption is not only the goal of the predestination that Paul talked about in Ephesians 1, but it's also the end of the work of Christ in, you might say, the social sense, in breaking down the barrier between Jew and Gentile and bringing us into God's family. And just one other reference in Ephesians, there are a lot of others, but just turn with me to Ephesians 5:1, again to see how this same idea of adoption is related to the way we relate to God and to each other. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Okay, you see the consequence he draws from our being children of God, from our being adopted, is that we should imitate him. And he goes on to spell that out, for example, in verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But this is just what we saw in 1 John. It's because We have God as our Father because He has taken us to be His children, because He has put His name on us. We should imitate Him. It's a natural thing, at least when God works in us. It's a natural thing for us to imitate the Father. It's a natural thing for a child to imitate the Father. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's drawing on the doctrine of adoption and saying we should walk as God's children. That has to do with our relationship to God and loving and obeying Him, and also our relationship to each other. And Paul draws out all of that in Ephesians 5. So sorry, that wasn't meant to be a survey of the book of Ephesians, but I had not really thought of it that way before until I saw the comment that you can look at Ephesians as being on the theme of adoption and all of its implications. Let me make, just as there was sort of a briefer footnote with the first passage we looked at, I want to make a connection to the idea of the covenant. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6:18. Trying to spend longer times on longer periods on certain passages, but just as a brief reference to support this same idea, here I'll back up from 2 Corinthians 6:18 to say verse. Okay, now how much of the context am I going to get? Let me start at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So here again, the context is because we are the children of God, we should be separate from unholy alliances, and this has all kinds of implications. But I especially just want to point out the covenant language. Paul quotes in verse 16 from the Old Testament, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. There are actually references like that in various places, but especially in Leviticus. And then notice especially verse 18, which is the verse I wanted to highlight. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So the basic covenant promise, which runs throughout the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, this I will be their God and they shall be my people, has woven into it this same promise, I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So the idea of adoption is basic to the covenant relationship. And that I want to say that because that's consistent with what I was saying in Ephesians. From one point of view, adoption isn't just one sort of stop along the way and God saving us. It's the goal and it's the basic point of view from which we view our relationship with God. He says here, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, and therefore you should live in this way. You should come out from among them, as he says, and be separate. So for the rest of this, we're not going to focus on adoption in that all-encompassing sense, but rather more in the way that we come to experience it in connection with our justification. But I think it's helpful to step back and see how fundamental that is. This is probably a good occasion to make one point, and then I'll give you a chance to make any comments or questions. But one question that often arises in discussing the doctrine of adoption is whether this is new in the New Testament, or whether Old Testament believers also experienced adoption, right? And the short answer is it's not new in the New Testament. After all, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament here. Now, he's actually adopting, it's very interesting, he's apparently using the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7 of a son, and then applying that, because we are in the Son, the Lord Jesus, applying that to all believers. But you can read other references in the Old Testament which draw on this idea of adoption, and I chose not to dwell on that point. But there is a special sense in which adoption is highlighted in the New Testament, and in which, because of the coming of Christ and the the ending of the Old Testament economy, especially the sacrificial system, we have a newness and a new awareness of adoption. And that's what the next passage we're going to look at talks about. So I won't draw that out further here. But it's one of those questions where you don't want to say, oh no, it wasn't in the Old Testament at all, or oh, it's exactly the same as in the Old Testament. There is certainly an emphasis on the greater work of the Spirit in the New Testament, and along with that, a greater emphasis on the doctrine of adoption. After all, the Son has come, and it would make sense that in union with Christ, we would have a greater awareness of our adoption. Let me pause here and see if you have comments or questions so far. We've already talked about quite a bit. I didn't give you a chance earlier. Any comments? We're a docile crew. Okay. Well, let's turn to Galatians then, and I'll try to draw out the history of redemption aspect of it is especially emphasized in Galatians. And here again, I have question about how far back. I think I'll start reading in Galatians 3:26. Paul has already been talking about the relationship between us after the coming of Christ and those who were before and under the law. But I'll start at verse 26 of Galatians 3. I think that'll be helpful. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So this is an astounding passage. It's just as 1 John 3, you know, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. So in this passage also, we're amazed at God's grace to us. And you see again the purpose, that we might receive the adoption as sons in verse 5. So that's a central thought in the passage. And the contrast you can see is between that adoption of sons and that servile attitude, which tended to characterize those who were under the Old Testament economy before the coming of Christ. You don't want to make the contrast absolute, and Paul isn't making the contrast absolute. After all, they were under a tutor. They were learning. They had the benefit of the revelation of God. But he still emphasizes that when God sent forth his Son, God did a remarkable thing. And notice the connection between our adoption in verse 5 and the work of Christ. It's because Christ is the Son of God, because he was born of a woman and born under the law. And as we noted before, that means because Christ came to obey the law perfectly in our place, because of the righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us, therefore we receive the adoption as sons. So the connection between justification and adoption that I talked about before is fairly clear in this passage, I think. It's because of Christ's willing submission to the law, ultimately, that we are able to receive the adoption as sons. God gives us the status of children because we are in union with Christ, who is the righteous Son. And God receives us as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. But the passage, it brings out a lot of things. It emphasizes one other point that I think I haven't made yet, and that is that adoption has a Trinitarian aspect. Adoption is adoption by the Father. Now that makes sense. In human terms, it's the Father that adopts. It wouldn't be the Son or the Holy Spirit. And that's what John emphasizes in 1 John 3. When he refers to God, he has in mind especially God the Father. And you could draw that out from other passages. If we get to Romans 8, I expect to. Then you could see it there also. But you see, it's because of Christ that the adoption takes place. It's because he came and was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we have their adoption as sons. Or I could have made that same point from Ephesians 1. It is predestined us unto adoption through Jesus Christ. It's because God already has one son. God has one unique son, the only begotten son, that we can be counted as sons of God. But here you see the work of the third person of the Trinity emphasized also. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, it is the Spirit of adoption. He is the Spirit of adoption. It's a remarkable thing. We often talk about the Holy Spirit, but we could just as well talk about the Spirit of adoption, because he especially brings home to our consciousness that fact that we are adopted. Think about it. You've been alienated from this wrathful judge under his curse. Are you then going to call him Father? It requires the work of the Spirit to enable us to call on God as Father. It would be impossible unless the Spirit registered in our consciousness the fact that we have a new status. No longer is he the judge ready to condemn, but he has forgiven us, accepted us as righteous, and even greater beyond that, he enables us to call him Father. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. It's the same remarkable thing. It's the work of the Spirit. Again, we'll see more of this in Romans 8, but Paul brings this up in a brief way. There are a couple of other points here that I want to make, but if I make too many of them, then we won't get to Romans 8. So I'm only spending 1 week. Usually we do two questions a week, and now I've got one question. I can't get through it all. Okay, so adoption is too good. All right. Adoption especially brings with it the fact that we are heirs. Now, I think, we understand that in human terms. If a child is adopted into a family, then part of the legal requirement, typically, it was this way in the Roman culture, is that the adopted child had the rights of inheritance, along with the natural children, or however you want to refer to them. And here he says in verse 7, "And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, Paul, again, will bring more of that out in Romans, but that points out to an aspect which is not only a title to everlasting life, which we talked about in justification, but it has a richer idea of being an inheritor of all the promises of God, and as we'll see, an inheritor of God himself. Now, let me just make one other point in connection with this, and then we'll turn to Romans 8, and that is, those who are children of God have liberty. Now, this doesn't mean liberty to do whatever you like. I mean, obviously, I don't think I need to explain that in this group any further. But there is a certain liberty that the child of a king has. And that's our position. We are children of the king. That's part of the point of this passage, is that before the coming of Christ, there was, with the Old Testament economy, a certain restriction in our liberty. And we talked about that when we studied the book of Leviticus for quite a while, and I'm not going to go through it again, but here we should especially realize the liberty that we have. We're not slaves to men. We're not, our consciences shouldn't be bound by the laws of men in as far as matters of faith go. We are free to follow God. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed, Jesus says, not necessarily in connection with adoption, but we should have that attitude. When we look at God as our Father and ourselves as adopted, we should realize the great liberty we have because of that. All right, Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And here Paul especially develops the doctrine of adoption in connection with our redemption. And now I'm in trouble because there's so much of it here, I don't know how far I'm going to get. So let me read first Romans 8, 14 through 17, and because that's rich enough, and then we'll see how much beyond that we can say. Romans 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So here you see again this idea that I was just talking about of the freedom. We did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. The unbeliever looks at God, and if he's really honest with himself, he looks at God with terror because he knows God's wrath is against him. But here, the spirit we received is not that kind of spirit, but it is, and here's the reference I was making before, it is the spirit of adoption, or he is the spirit of adoption we have received, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We can call on God in those intimate terms which we would never be able to do without the consciousness of our new status which the Spirit brings. And so he says that directly in verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now that has implications for our assurance of salvation. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God has implications for our assurance that we do indeed belong to God. And Paul brings that out elsewhere in the same chapter. But because that's a topic that comes up later in the larger catechism, I'm not going to talk about that right now. But the work of the Spirit is crucial for our assurance of salvation. Especially, so again, trying to economize a bit. Instead of dwelling on that, I want you to notice the consequence that Paul draws in verse 17. "And if children, then heirs." Okay, we saw that before, but notice what he says. "Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Okay. So what is he saying in verse 17, heirs of God? He's making the astounding statement that we inherit God himself. Okay. This is the idea of earthly preferments. In the Perkins quote, you know, we might be astounded if a rich uncle gave us $1 million, but our inheritance is God himself. Now, this is not new. We sing this in the Psalms. I put up a couple of references. I'm not sure how many ended up on the board. Psalm 73, 26, "Lord, you are my portion, my lot." That's just the same language for the fact that we inherit God himself. We inherit all of the promises. If we inherit God, we inherit all things. And included among those all things are suffering. Okay, that's part of the gift that a loving father gives to his children. Okay? And Paul, that's where I hesitate to stop the reading there because he goes on in verses 18 and following to spell that out. But just think about what the writer to the Hebrews says, actually quoting from the Old Testament, "God chastens every son he loves." Okay? Part of our inheritance is that we have a loving father who chastens us. And sometimes suffering is to chasten us, sometimes suffering maybe for other purposes, but in any case, we can be assured that whatever it is we go through, it's because it's a loving Father's good hand on us. Now, that's a remarkable thing. Anytime we undergo difficult times, and we are bound to undergo difficult times, that's in fact what Paul is saying in verse 17. That's what we should expect. Yet, it is something that we inherit from God. And let me dwell on that because, okay, I don't like to talk about verses without reading them, but just scan down and notice what he says about this. The consummation of all things will be in terms of our adoption. Verse 23, after talking about our own suffering and the suffering of all of creation because of the fall of man, he says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Now, wait a second. Didn't he say we were already adopted? How can he say that we're waiting for the adoption? Well, this is that future aspect that I was talking about before. Our adoption is secure now, but we receive the full benefits of it when we are resurrected. That's what the redemption of the body is referring to. Paul, in the whole context in Romans 7 and 8, has talked about the fact that our sanctification will be complete when our bodies are transformed. And so the redemption of our body has in mind here the resurrection. And Paul looks forward to the end of that suffering in the adoption, which is the final resurrection and glorification and eternal fellowship with God. Let me comment on some famous last words. I'll comment on one other phrase, but don't believe me, that's really what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to comment on one other phrase and then try to wrap it up. Joint heirs with Christ, he says in verse 17. And this is a point I've made and should have made more emphatically. We are children of God because we are in union with the Son of God. And we are predestined unto adoption through Jesus Christ, Paul said in Ephesians. I'll repeat that point. We are joint heirs with Christ. And that's an amazing thing. Again, if you think of the Son of God as being the heir of all things, because he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, Paul says we are joint heirs with him. So our inheritance is great because we inherit what Christ inherits. And you can see this point brought out in a slightly different way in a very familiar verse, verse 29. So again, okay, I can't skip reading this. So let me read verses 28 through 30. These are familiar again, but to get the context. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So here in this great chain of salvation, Paul brings up the fact that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's very much like what we read in Ephesians 1, that we were predestined unto adoption. So the end, on a first reading of verse 29, we might say the end of predestination, the purpose of predestination is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. But you have to read the verse a little bit more carefully. That's not actually the ultimate end. The ultimate end is that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And this is a point I'll have to admit I hadn't thought about until I prepared this class. So thank you for letting me teach this class because I always learn things. The ultimate purpose of adoption is not our glorification. It's not our inheritance. It is the preeminence of Christ. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the ultimate purpose. God gave many sons to Christ, as actually Hebrews 2 talks about. Another passage I would have looked at if we had had time. God gives many sons to Christ so that he might have the preeminence, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this union with Christ works in a very interesting way. We tend to focus on ourselves, and okay, I'll have to admit I've been doing that. I've been talking about the wonders of adoption, but ultimately it's not about ourselves. It's about the glory of God, and God shows forth his glory, especially in Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has adopted us to himself. God is conforming us to the image of Christ. God is doing all of these things. So let me just, to try to summarize, I try to keep my promise. We won't look at any other scripture passages, but just to step back and think about what adoption means. Adoption means that we look at God in a completely different way. Okay, I've said this before, but I want to emphasize that point. Too often, after we become believers, we still look at God as the wrathful judge or the angry father. Now, that may have to do with our own upbringing. Maybe we had a wrathful father when we were brought up. Maybe we lived in a dysfunctional family. But God is merciful. God brings us out of whatever our past is, and He adopts us into our family. So the reality is completely different. The reality is we have a loving Father who has adopted us into His family. And we should look at God that way. We should call on God as our Father because that's the way it is. It's not pretend. It's not make-believe. It's not, I hope He loves me in spite of my sins. It is, God is our Father. He has adopted us into our family. That is the right or privilege that we have, to use the language of John 1:12. And we shouldn't deny it. We'll call God a liar if we do. That is the privilege we have. So it changes the way we look at God. It changes the way we look at ourselves. And again, I've already brought this point out, but we are children of God. Okay, that has all kinds of implications. It has implications for the way we think about ourselves. And since I've already emphasized that, you know, in terms of being forgiven and accepted, I won't bring that out again. But it has implications for the way we live. If we're children of the King, then we should live like children of the King. Okay, that means we should live with the dignity of the children of the King. And that's, again, what Paul is bringing out in Ephesians 5 in a more fatherly way. We should be imitators of God. If we're adopted into His family, we should live as those who are adopted into His family. And that means loving obedience to the Father who has shown such great love for us. If you can imagine a child rescued out of a desperate situation and brought into an extremely wealthy family with tremendous privileges, you can imagine the child's realization of what this Father did for me. Where I was and where I am now, that should completely reorient the way the child looks at the Father and whatever the Father tells him to do. And that's exactly the way we should respond to God, as loving children. And of course, that also has implications for the way we look at others in the church. I'm especially focusing on that aspect because they are children of God also. We should treat them as children of God. And as I mentioned that already in 1 John, okay, I won't dwell on that point either. But just to conclude, let me also emphasize that it changes the way we look at our circumstances. Okay, I already mentioned that in connection with suffering. I'd like to close with a quote from Witsius, who talks about the way we should view our riches, or lack thereof, which is probably more accurate for most of us. And this is brought up by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in the way, you know, the Father cares for you, the Father will meet all of your needs. Jesus explains all of God's provision and how we shouldn't worry in terms of the fact that God is our Father. And so there's a lot of this that's really good, and I have to choose which part to read. He says, this love of God the Father and of Christ, when added to the least crumb of bread or drop of cold water, makes these preferable in the highest degree to all the most exquisite dainties of the rich of this world. And he quotes from Psalm 37, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. It's because the love of God sweetens whatever we have. And in fact, he goes on to say how we can look at all of creation. He says, above all, they perceive in them the love of God towards them. So when he says above all, he actually literally means above all, like looking at the heavens. When they view the sun, the moon, the stars, they rejoice that their Father has lighted up so many candles for them at which they may work. What becomes the sons of God? What's fitting for the sons of God? Nor do they less admire this than if every one had his own sun or his own moon shining upon him. So we look at whatever God has given us, we look at our circumstances as being from the hands of a loving Father. Okay. Now that may have seemed long, but there's a lot more that you can say about adoption and a lot of other passages. There's some others on the board that I didn't get to. Any comments or questions? Further thoughts? Okay, let's close in prayer.